Bibles with me now to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses, particularly verses 11 and 10, but I'd like to read 11 through 16, and then I want to go back and recap and give you some information that I think will help remind us. We always appreciate the ministry of each person who contributes to our worship, and that's the way we view it. We don't view it as entertainment. We view it as a means by which our souls and minds can be lifted up to think about our Lord in terms of our music, in terms of the truth of that music. Starting with verse 11, I've entitled this The Promised Son, and it is more comprehensive than one can even imagine. This happens to me every time I get ready to preach, somebody leaves. Isn't that something? And I know better than to ask why, but let's read now. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. I inserted that word even. And the reason why I did, there's a translation that says that ought to be there, and so I'm reading it like that, and we're going to go back and compare that text in just a second. When she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and to him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. And I like to say parenthetically, they tried to do that, and God dealt with them severely. But that's in another context. When you read the Bible, if you begin to see that what seems like contradictions, they're not, obviously. You have to take everything in its context. So Israel did try to go back to Egypt and make them a captain to do so. And they failed at it because God judged them. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, let me say just briefly a couple of things. I call your attention back to something I quoted last week from Rosenbaum, and or Eisenbaum, rather, and just a little bit of that quote, because it's a very important one. And this is an important one to interpreting and understanding Israel and God's purpose with Israel, because this is what is at stake in this context. It's very important to understand. And she said the following, that the heroes of Hebrews are not described as national leaders. In other words, they're not being described as national leaders. No nationalism here at all. As was more typical with hero lists, but rather as marginalized characters who are situated outside the national destiny of Israel. Now think about it. They're outside of the national destiny of Israel. I'm quoting them because I agree with what she's saying. In other words, when we talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and so on, I know I quoted that last week, and I'm sure that many didn't understand it, why I quoted it. But her insight into this is remarkable as a Jewish Christian. It's remarkable. And she says that, but rather as marginalized characters who were situated outside the national destiny of Israel by portraying the biblical heroes as marginalized, The author of Hebrews constructs a radical denationalization reading of Jewish scriptures. In other words, we read it all the time with this nationalistic concept of Israel as a nation, when in fact, that's what got them into difficulty. They should have been able to see that God had something far more complex to us, uncomplex to Him, obviously. And then a couple other things I'd like to call your attention to before I get into the message. Paradoxically, when Abraham got to the Promised Land, he was nothing but an alien. He never inherited anything in the land. Never. And in Acts 7, verse 5, it says, He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot length. It had nothing to do with the nationalization at all. Abraham didn't look for, well, I want a Jewish nation. And this is why all of this eschatological view of the second coming of Christ that always focuses upon Israel is way, way far aside from what Scriptures has the focus on. And I want to suggest to you that dispensational theology has done a very, very heavy injustice to all of this, and the constant emphasis on Israel today. Now, Israel, you can count on the fact that they play a big role in the Middle East, and they are allies of the United States. And the Jewish people are not our enemies. But as you're going to see in the message this morning, as we unpack this and really see what's in it, we're going to see that God's mystery in dealing with them and the Gentiles is truly an amazing thing. Now, let's read verse 11 again. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now I want you to feast your eye on the text again and watch it as I read from the NIV. Because the NIV takes a totally different tack with this scripture. And I hate to confess it, but I think they're right. I'm just kidding, you know, that's kind of a kidding. But I think they caught it. And I'll explain that a little more as we go along. Here's the way the NIV reads. If you have an NIV Bible with you, of course you can see it. But here's the way it reads. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. It is like you're not reading the same text. Now, we'll explain it in just a moment. I believe both the narrative, and I don't believe, by the way, this text in the NIV explains it all, but the narrative, and that's why we read it this morning in Scripture reading, and the doctrine that goes with it, supports the NIV reading. In other words, I believe they are more correct for several reasons. And that means it's very important to the interpretation of this section, particularly as we understand God's purpose, not just for anything to do with Israel, but for salvation, for covenantal purposes of God, and particularly in the New Covenant. The problem with the text is the wording in the Greek language and the way it was translated. It's very clear. I checked it again this morning, just when I have an exegetical way to check it, and I checked it to make sure that I was... In fact, it's even more clear when you look at the way it's translated, the way it is in the original text. And here's what it says. The verse ascribes Sarah as an activity possible in the translation of the other translations, only possible to a male. In other words, the text is not talking about Sarah's faith, but Abraham's faith. And yet, when you read the text in most of the translations, it sounds like it's talking about Sarah's faith. And as I said, let me give you what it really means. If you look at the word power in the Greek, that's a word that Most of us know in some forms, depending on how it's used. But it means the power. And so what God does, it says in the text, he gave power to deposit sperm. Well, last I read, females don't do that. That's why the NIV translates and attributes the translation to Abraham. And I think rightly so. It's the power of depositing semen. That's what it says. I'm translating. Some suggest that deleting the conjunction and also even solves the problem, but it doesn't solve the problem. Now, you'll catch on a little bit later. I think that the NIV is closer to the answer. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father. That's basically what it's saying. In other words, Abraham was past age, and the narrative talks about this. And I think there's another reason why the emphasis falls back on Abraham instead of Sarah. Two things happened. Both of them laughed. And you and I would laugh too if we were their age and God come along and said, guess what, you're going to have a child. But there's other things that come on. The thing that had really happened, Sarah, she laughs, but Abraham laughs too. But Sarah said, no, I didn't laugh. In other words, she had to lie on top of it. But nobody heard her laugh. There were three people who were witnesses to it, besides Abraham and Sarah. So she didn't utter it verbally where you could hear it. The scripture says she thought it. Now it gets scary. Because one of those three people knew exactly what Sarah was thinking. And that's why it is so important to look at this text and see what it says. The answer lies probably partly in the narrative. And I'd like for you now to turn to Genesis 18 for just a second. We're going to look at just a few verses here. And it will become apparent what I'm after here so we can go into the further explanation of the text. This is all important to explain this passage, and I wouldn't take you through it if it wasn't. I'm not trying to prove anything. In verse 9 of Genesis 18, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, that is Abraham, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, now notice what it said, the Lord said. Remember, there's three men standing there. That's the first indication that one of the three men is the Lord. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So notice these words, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abram, again, the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? And the Lord says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That could be asked to us any day of our life. And oftentimes we think it's too hard. And when we get into all kinds of difficulty and we're trying to explain, and by the way, in all the explanation of our theology, very important to understand, this is where men thinking can be applied to God's thinking. Never happens. God's thinking is always way outside the parameters of man's thinking. And he says, at the point of time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now that's a point. That's, I think, one of the keys to understanding why this is not applying to Abraham. to Sarah, but to Abraham. I think the narrative supports the NIV text just in the narrative form of it, not in the grammatical or meaning of the words or anything. That only adds support to the narrative. But the point of it is so. What's truly amazing is one of the three messengers, as I said, was no doubt the Lord. And these are pre-incarnate manifestations of the Lord as a man. And it's happened several times in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18:2, it says three men were standing in front of him. One of the three men remained with Abraham, and the other two went into Sodom. In Genesis 18:22, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood, notice, before the Lord. And then Genesis 19:1, notice what it says. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, which is simply customary. That was not acknowledged in the name of the Lord. The angels would never permit that. No holy angel, only fallen angels or angels that are demonic. It's important, therefore, to see that Abraham was standing before the Lord Jesus Christ himself at this point. The only person in the deity, now listen, this is a very important hermeneutical rule in terms of the Bible, the only person that's ever manifest as a human being in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but only Christ. And so consequently, this is important not only to understanding the Scriptures, but also, I think, when we put the two things together, you're going to have a son. Number one, they couldn't have a son. Number two, and the son, who was the son, who actually is the seed of Abraham, was standing there telling him, if that isn't amazing, I'll eat your hat. It's startling. And it gets gooder than that. All teachers, just plug your ears up. Isaac, therefore, is the promised son. And so the first is that point. It's not that Abraham is the father of many nations, that's the point of the context. The point of the context is he's the father of one son. And many expositors get stuck on the fact that he's a father of many nations. Well, he is that too. And that only goes further to prove not only the complexity of unpacking all of this, but understanding God's wonderful revelation. So here is displayed the great wisdom of God, because we see in Isaac the elect of God, but the elect of God are chosen from every nation on the face of the earth, even those who could not be heir with Isaac in the beginning. They couldn't be heir with Isaac, and yet God chose out of that progeny his elect. No wonder. You'll see what Paul says about this when he gets to his unpacking of it in Romans. But he's amazed. Truly amazing. This began, of course, with Hagar, the Egyptian. And after God made the promise, who rationalized? Sarah? Why? Maybe God meant that you were supposed to have children by your maid, Hagar, an Egyptian. I don't know how many women today would suggest that, but Sarah had. And probably, you know, a lot of these values are probably culturally part of the culture itself, and so she had that mentality. There was jealousy developed out of this. And so Sarah, after her rationalization of her son, Abraham, however, went along with it. I see in Abraham myself a pussycat sometimes. I want to say, buck up, Abraham! Be a man! Sometimes we can act like wimps as men, you know. When God talks about a man, he talks about something that can stand up and is not a manless in the sense of his ability that the world thinks about his manhood. The manhood that God gave is headship. And that is the whole biblical line. Man takes the responsibility, he takes the blame. He's supposed to lead, and he's not leading. And so in Genesis 21, 10, and 12, now you must turn here, you must look at it at least, you must listen. So she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And Abraham would say, are you mixed up, lady? You tell me to have a son by her, and now Isaac is born, you want to get rid of the son. And here's the ironic thing about it. This time she's right. And God tells her to, tells Abraham, listen to her. And I can hear Abraham say, I listened to her once and look where it got me. What a mess she got me into. Thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now God's making a point. But the point that God's making here, people take in the absolute sense, in this sense, that God has no other purpose for anybody else, therefore it's just simply in Isaac. Oh, no. It's through Isaac's own sonship that he's going to save the world. In this is also amazing. Abraham should have never listened to his wife in the first place, but listen to her in the second place. Second, listen to God's redemptive purpose in all this explained in the New Covenant. By the way, when we talk about providence and everything else as we did in the Sunday school, and good lesson, think about this. All history can never be understood except in God's redemptive purpose. All history is simply a subset to that one thing. And if it isn't, you don't believe the Bible. You don't understand the fall. You don't understand the progressive nature of redemptive history. All history is just subset. That's why you get into it and say, well, boy, I wish I knew more about this and I wish I knew more about that. It's not important to God. All these trappings and all these national things and everything, that's not important to God. What's going on in the United States is, and I'm saying it's not important when I look at the redemptive history fact. I'm not saying it's not important as far as the overall plan of God. It is. This country is important. But we overvalue this country when we say that, oh, this is a God and Christian nation. It is not a Christian nation. It never has been a Christian nation. It's been a nation founded, and I don't care what men said about it. It's a nation founded upon Christian principles that were taken from the scriptures because they had a sense to know if the nation was going to survive under God's providence, it had to be guided by some counsel, and there was none among men. And the best they could do is turn to the Word of God for those principles of freedom and understand that liberty came from God, sent from heaven. That's why we have it there, and that's what they acknowledged. But listen to me now. This nation is not acknowledging that today. They're saying the other. They're saying to God, you bug out. And that's why as Christians we ought to stand up and not be mealy-mouthed and stand on the wayside. And while others are saying, no, 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 no. Oh, we say, yeah, yeah, yeah. We should tell them that God's going to dispose of them in good time. And he'll do it. And he's doing it. Almost all the generation preceding me are all dead. Few living, not many. The other day I saw several World War II veterans, I think it was 8 of them, left, that was imprisoned in Switzerland during the Nazi regime. And they were disawarded, but they're all in their 90s. And they'll soon be all the same. So all those generations are gone. And they talk about the greatest generation, but the greatest generation are all dead. And the value of that greatest generation is how many of them are the seed of Abraham. Not whether or not they served in World War II or they were heroes or whatever they were. Now that's important and they need recognition, and I'm not subscribing that we don't recognize. I'm simply trying to make the point that we lose our sight of these things and we become very worldly in our concept and purpose because we lose sight of the one thing that's important. God's purpose. So we listen to God's redemptive purposes explained in the New Covenant. For one point, it seems to contradict God's redemptive purpose, when in fact it seals it. Paul is so burdened for his own people in Romans that Paul could even say, I wish I was damned if it meant their salvation. That's a remarkable statement. He says, the translation says a curse, but it means could be cut off from Christ. It was to this very people who God gave all the things and the blessings, and now he's taking them all away from them. In Romans 9, 3 through 7, listen to what Paul says. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. These are Israelites. To them belonged the adoption. Now he's thinking of the old covenant here. I think you ought to understand that. The glory. Notice the covenants, plural, not just one. The covenants, all of them. The giving of the law. The worship. And the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Notice, from their race. Now we're right back to where we started in our text. Why did Paul deal with that? Because this is going to be some hard nuts to crack for people if they understand the text. I'm afraid sometimes reading this and studying and even in preaching it, we get to the doctrine and we don't look at all the things that's so important to see. In verse 6 it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. For not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Now we're back to Isaac. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. But I'll just put a parenthetical statement here. Not even all of Isaac's children are going to be saved. So there's more to explain to this, isn't it? Now look at verse 7. For not all the children of Abraham, because they are your offspring, but in Isaac shall your offspring be named. All of this brings us to the original promise. It is at this point that the most of the Jewish people make a terrible mistake. And Jesus addressed them on this issue, and they totally miss it. And by the way, I want you to tell you something that you probably are aware of. I'm not telling you anything new. They're still making that same mistake they made when Jesus talked to them. Still doing the same thing. And not only that, now we've got evangelicals and Baptists and everybody else still saying the same thing. I'm telling you folks, I can't. Nobody, I'm going to make a statement here, I'm going to really be in trouble. All the preachers outside of this church, don't let them hear this, okay? So they make the same mistake. It has nothing to do with being Jewish. It has everything to do with God's sovereign purpose and grace. Period. Here's what Jesus said to them. Matthew 3:9. Do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. By the way, that's the thing that a lot of people don't understand, but every Christian can say today, Abraham is my father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, God is not just speaking. The Lord Jesus is not speaking here just of his sovereignty and ability to do so. And that's often the way we read the text. That's part of it. and it's implicit in the text, but what he was telling the Jews, don't think that you say that you're a seed of Abraham, that that means anything, because that doesn't mean anything at all. That what means something is God's sovereign purpose. You've got to be quaking in your boots and saying, Lord, save us. The point must be understood, as I indicated in last week's message, ethnicity, not the matter, does not matter at all because of God's sovereign purpose, will be realized in these words. And here's the words. Turn to Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. And here you have exactly what Isaac's about in the Old Testament, and why Abraham didn't understand it completely at the time, nor did Sarah, nor anybody else. But God certainly brings it to us in the New, in Galatians 3, 8 and 9. And the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify, notice, the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel, notice this, the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. But all the nations being blessed was not blessed because they were Abraham's seed, but in Isaac. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now let us read verses 9, chapter 9 of Romans, verse 8. And by the way, you need to read the lineage of Christ in order to better understand this. But this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It has nothing to do with the flesh. But the children of promise are counted as the offspring. That's it. That's all. Third, who then are the children of promise that are counted for the offspring? The short answer is all chosen in Christ, who is Abraham's seed and descendants of Isaac. But not all the seed are children. That's the amazing thing. By the way, when you read, I'll read it to you in just a minute. I get ahead of myself here and I don't want to do that. Follow very carefully with me now. It does not have anything to do with the flesh or ethnicity of any human being, neither Abraham or Isaac, not even in the calling of Abraham in the first place. God, in his sovereign purpose, could have taken any human being on the face of the earth and worked out the same plan. By the way, when I say that, now this is a little heavy for you, but I won't give it to you just to throw out. And I'm not giving it out trying to look smart, okay? But one of the things I learned in theology many, many years ago, there's no such thing as potentiality with God. What we talk about is potentiality. No, because whatever God decided to do in the first place was the right thing to do, and there was no other way to do it. There's no other way to do it according to God's purpose. He said he's in one mind, and who can change him? If you can answer that question, you'll understand that there's no potentiality with God. Somebody said, well, God could have done this, and God could have done that, and God could have done this, and he could have done the other. No, not really. That's questioning not only the wisdom of God and the veracity of God and everything else that goes to make up divine purpose, but he does exactly what he wants to do, and that's the best thing and the only thing to be done and the only thing that ever will be done. Very important, okay? Listen carefully now to the Scriptures in Romans 9, 10 through 16. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born, and never done neither good or evil, anything bad, good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Mothers, Let me ask you a question. What if God came to you and you're going to have twin boys? And God says, I hate one of them. I'm going to save the other one. It's not that your dads are not in this, but I'm speaking to the mother side of humanity. But that's exactly what God said to her. The younger one is going to serve, or the elder is going to serve the younger. Why is that important? Because the firstborn got it all. But here the firstborn, all the firstborn under the old covenant all the way through the historical redemption of God was denied the rights. You study the narrative. Never were inherited. They were supposed to get double everything if they were firstborn. Though they were not yet born, and this is the important thing to understand, neither had done good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of his call, she said, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? On God's part? By no means. And by the way, if you don't understand any theology at all, just listen to that. By no means, there's not injustice. If God wanted to pass over the whole human race, there would not be an injustice then. So you can't argue with him if he wants to save some of them. And by the way, this ought to humble us. We ought to be greatly humbled. And this is the way you ought to think of your family. We all ought to be on our knees and faces and humbled that, oh God, we can ask for his mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will, and whom I have compassion, and whom I have compassion. Now it depends on the human will for exertion, but on God who shows mercy. And by the way, God doesn't show mercy to any human being because of the human being. Mercy does take into consideration your loss, and you're miserable and blind and wretched, but every human being's like that. Why I would suggest to all of us, and grandparents and great-grandparents and parents, that when you bring a child into the world, take it very seriously. You better do a lot of praying. That mean you don't bring them into the world? No, I'm not saying that at all. But you better pray. And we don't often do that. And if you haven't done that in the past, I'm not chiding you. I'm just simply saying it ought to be a very powerful thing. Now, I know sometimes that children are born because simply the conjugal relationship. I understand. But Christians ought to be very thoughtful about it. That's what I'm suggesting. Because I think it's that important, and I think that because when we read the scriptures, now when my wife and I were married, this is the passage I cut my teeth on. This was the thing that made me a Calvinist. I didn't read John Calvin to become a Calvinist. I read Romans 9. I've told you the story many times. I'm not saying that because I think of myself something exceptional. What I think is exceptional is God's grace. That's what I think is exceptional. I want to close with a thought that's very important to all of this, and it's important because it sort of summarizes much of what I'm talking about, that's been talking about this morning. And that is the whole idea that Isaac was circumcised. That's why we read what we did this morning again. Again, we try to choose scripture that has theological connection with what we're preaching in order that we might understand better the scriptures. That's why we need to listen very carefully to what's being read and read along with it. But that was a covenantal sign. And that covenantal sign meant that God would keep his promise that he gave to Abraham through Isaac. There's no violation of it. God is going to do precisely what he said he would do in the seed of Isaac. And we've already learned that that seed is Jesus Christ. But the new covenant also is sealed with circumcision. You know, in our Baptist apology, we make an apology because we're Baptists. And that's right to do so, because I'm a Baptist. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm a Baptist by conviction, not just by inheritance. I wasn't anything when God saved me, and because of the leadership of the Lord and my thinking and so on, historically and everything else, I became what I did. But let's listen to it from the Scriptures. Will you believe it if I read it to you? Okay. Turn to Philippians 3:3. I want you to just speak that first clause. Anybody want to speak it out clearly? Because we're being taped, and I don't care if this goes on the internet. I do have a few people out there listening to me on the internet. Okay? So read that first clause. Philippians 3:3. Is everybody here this morning? Anybody home?
For we are the circumcision.
We are the circumcision. Man, boasting. Read that on Mount Zion over in Israel. Go up on the wailing wall and stand up there and say, we are the circumcision who worship God, notice, by Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And then look what it means. Why did Jesus say this, or Paul say it? Put no confidence in the flesh, as Jews do constantly. And don't be Baptists who are pre-tribulational. Has nothing to do with Judaism. Has nothing to do with Jews. It has everything to do with the promise God made to Abraham. Do you see it? Now we're ready to preach the gospel. This is the only way that men are saved. The whole idea that we get all wrapped up in all of this, it has nothing to do with ethnicity whatsoever. In fact, the ethnicity of every human being is denied. We're one in Christ, or we're nothing. And if we're one in Christ, then that's the way we ought to recognize it. That person is my brother. And the wonderful glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he secured it through his blood. He is Abraham's seed. And if we believe in him, we're the seed of Abraham as well. What a glorious, glorious thing it is. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. In verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all the day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Not a very good thing to say. And then Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, this whole section, by the way, is remarkable. In verse 34, 35, and 36, this is my concluded reading, but it's very important to what I'm saying. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And we can say this morning, none of us have. And then he says, secondly, who's been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Notice this, for of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And Paul says in this section, oh, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways past finding out. God condemned everybody that he might have mercy upon all. And how did he do it? Have you been able to follow me this morning and try to make it clear? But there's a lot more juice here, folks. It's amazing that God saved you and me. And if you're not amazed, you know, we ought to be able to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God just simply intervenes and saves us. We ought to probably be profoundly grateful all the days of our life. And if we ought to go out and preach, listening, you don't go out and just preach and, oh, God chose his people. You go out and show how amazing God's grace is. And you tell them about election with that in mind. It's the human flesh that wants to boast about anything, whether it's the flesh in order to get into this, or I made my decision, or I walked the aisle. And the reason why a lot of Calvinists have trouble with the assurance of salvation is so they intensely search the flesh, to try to find it. It's not found there, it's found in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Amen. And all who are the seed of Abraham believe in that seed, and nobody else to be saved. Let's pray.